Okay, well, let me pray, and then we're going to look at the second bit. You did individual eschatology, I think, with Dave last month. And then we've got two more sessions that we're going to look at this month and next month at eschatology. So today we're going to look at the various views and something of what the Bible says about Christ's second coming in particular. And then next month, to finish off, we're going to look at the whole concept of the kingdom of God. Okay, so that's where we're going to go with all of this. So feel free to ask questions. I can't guarantee all the answers, but feel free to ask questions, because this tends to be an area of doctrine that for me is really exciting. I love it. I love eschatology. I love thinking about the future and what the Bible says about the future. There's a lot of debate that goes on with regard to what the Bible does say about the future amongst, you know, we're not talking debate that goes on between believers and unbelievers, or people who are part of the true church and cults and you know, all that I'm sure there is with that as well, but just amongst real evangelical, God-honoring, Bible-believing people who just understand and interpret what the Bible says about end times in different ways. So there's a lot going on here. And I'm not quite sure what churches you guys come from, you know, and what their, where, you know, what your own perspectives will be. But feel free to engage a wee bit here, to ask some questions here, because there is, I think there's a lot of debate goes on here, because this is an area where you have to dig really deep. I think there's a lot of people, I've seen a lot of people come to Christ, particularly young people, students. We've got a lot of students here. I've seen a lot of students come to Christ, and immediately they want to go and read Revelation, you know, and because it's all, you know, things are flying around and it's like Star Wars, you know, it's all kinds of stuff happening there, and all these images and everything else that's going on there, and they want to read Revelation, and they've just gotten saved and they haven't read the Bible, and they expect to understand it, you know, and then they come up with all kinds of what they can, you know, people that take that approach can be driven in any number of different directions. You could tell them it means this, you could tell them it means this, you could tell them, because there's no grounding in anything. So I think one of the reasons it's debated and there are different opinions is because it's really a deep study, and I think you really do have to know your Bible to understand what the Bible says about the future, because Revelation is grounded in everything that precedes it. It's the last chapter of the book. Right? Literally, it's the last chapter of the book. And so, you know, absolutely, you know, none of us would ever pick up a novel and just read the last chapter and expect to know what's going on. We would read what it says, you know, we would read the characters' names, we would read about how they're interacting with one another, but we wouldn't understand anything about why or any of the plot or anything, because, you know, it's the final chapter of a book that's based on everything that comes before it. And it's the same with the Bible. God has laid out for us a historical, literally a historical, from before the times of the ages to beyond the physical end of this universe. He's laid out a historical profile for us to see his work in this world. And it does start with the beginning. Genesis means beginning. So it starts with the beginning and it goes right through to the end of this world and beyond. It never reaches the end because there is no end. It's eternity. So it never reaches the end. But Revelation finishes with God completing what he intends to do in the physical universe that he's created to bring glory to himself, and that he has worked through the fall and the restoration and all of that. God has done for a purpose. You know, I don't understand the Bible as God being reactionary. I don't think God is reactionary. I don't think that, you know, he put man on the planet, not knowing what he was going, what they were going to do, and then oh my goodness, when they sinned, he had to do something about it, and so he had to come up with a plan. I mean, the Bible does not give us that perspective. We've looked at Ephesians 1 in some of our studies, and just about how, you know, God made these plans for redemption, and even what would happen to us as we've trusted in Christ through redemption before the times of the ages. Those who take a more determinative view of salvation would say that he actually chose us and who would be saved before the times of the ages. So, you know, it's obvious that way before anything ever happened, God knew what was going to happen. And actually, God was sovereignly working through all that happened for purposes that probably some of which we don't really even fully comprehend, but he's allowed us to see some of the things and some of the reasons for that. And so all of that, you know, was part of this story. And then you get to the end. You know, the end is spectacular. There's no doubt about it. The end is phenomenal. Revelation is an amazing book. It's an absolutely amazing book. I haven't preached through every book of the Bible at Corrubbers yet, probably because it takes me about 4 or 5 years to do one. So I'm not going to get through 66. But one day, I hope before I finish, I'll get through Revelation. So anyway, there's a lot going on here, okay? And we're just going to really, as usual, in the time that we have, we're just going to really just kind of have a wee general oversight here of things, okay? We're not going to have an opportunity to get into all the nitty-gritty. You've got the notes. You can look a little bit deeper into that. But please feel free as we go through this to ask questions. We're going to look primarily at Matthew 24, which is part of the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew 25 today. But still, even what Jesus says there is based so much on the covenants that God has made and the plan that God has laid out. And then there's Revelation itself that we probably won't, we'll dip in and out of maybe, but we're not going to go through that today. So there's loads and loads here. I hope you get, you know, I hope we get some clarity of some sort, all right, as we look at this and get maybe a bit of a better idea of the different views, three primary views anyway, with regard to the second coming. So let me pray, because we definitely need wisdom today, and then we'll get going. Father, we do just want to take a moment to just pause before we jump into this study and acknowledge before you the expression of our own hearts that is one of complete awestruck amazement at what you have and who you have revealed yourself to be and what you've revealed that you've done and why, and yet we reflect back to what Paul writes to the Corinthians, that eye has not seen and our hearts don't even know what has been prepared for those who love you, Lord. There's so much that we don't really even comprehend just now. And yet trying to pull things together and see this big overarching picture of all that you've done and try to understand it all, Lord, is certainly difficult for the mind of man. And I'm sure, Father, that must be why great men and women of the Word who don't doubt the integrity of your Word or the infallibility of your Word or the inspiration of your Word by the Holy Spirit, who don't doubt that, have come to different views on these things. And we just pray you'd help us to understand better what you mean, so that we can know and walk in the truth. So help us to do that, Father, we pray. And we commend all this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let me start you in 1 Corinthians 15 and take you back to something that we looked at last year. You might remember this. 1 Corinthians 15. And it's just a snapshot, really, of the summation of all things. And I love this because it's a good place to start. It doesn't give us a lot of the specifics. So although it does speak of eschatology, and it gives us maybe a broad broad plane to start on here. But Paul is talking about the resurrection, and it's a defense for the resurrection. You know, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, great chapter on the resurrection, and he's launching here a defense for the resurrection. And you'll see that he bases that on Christ's resurrection, but he also, as he does that, he gives us just a little picture of the summation of all things. And here's how he puts it. Verse 20, we'll start in verse 20. You know, he's just saying how, you know, if there is no resurrection, there's no hope, basically, is what he says. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. But in fact, verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. There is hope. He has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. So those who've died trusting in Christ, Christ's resurrection has something massive to do with the security and the hope of our own resurrection. We know that. We can be raised from the dead because Christ defeated death. And if we trust in him, then it's his resurrection. He didn't remain in the grave, you know, eternally paying for sin. God accepted his sacrifice, and that was the end of it. And so he rose from the dead, having defeated death and hell and Satan. And so he is the first fruits of those as well who sleep or who die in him. For as by one man came death, Adam, Romans 5, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead, Christ, the second Adam. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ is the first fruits. Now, Christ is not the first one ever to have been raised from the dead. Right? There was Lazarus. There was the widow's son. There was the in the Old Testament, there was Jairus' daughter. There was the woman's son in the Old Testament. Syrophoenician, was it the Syrophoenician woman? There was the guy who fell on Elijah's bones. So this, you know, there was people raised from the dead before Christ. But all of resurrection is rooted and grounded in the reality of Christ's resurrection. So it's the first fruits in the sense of that, okay? So Christ then is the first fruits. Then at his coming, there'll be a very special category of resurrection, those who belong to Christ at his coming. So already Paul begins to get us thinking eschatologically. You see that? Okay? He's talking about resurrection. Okay? But he's looking back now. Paul's come after Christ's resurrection. So Paul's looking back at Christ's resurrection. But he's using Christ's resurrection to do what? To point us to an eschatological reality, which is at his coming. So he's talking about what is he talking about coming? Christ is gone. Now, as Paul writes this, Christ is ascended to the right hand of the Father. So Paul is beginning to refer to an eschatological reality, which is the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ, okay? And that's a lot of what is involved in what we call eschatology. It's the doctrine of end times, but mainly revolves around the second coming of Christ. So then, those who belong to Christ at his coming. So when Christ comes, eschatology, there's going to be something very real happen with regard to the fullness of a believer's resurrection. And then comes the end. That's eschatos. That's eschatology. Then comes the end. Now, not the end of everything. It's not the end of God. It's not the end of, you know, reality. It's not the end of all of that. But it is the end of something. It's eschatos. It's the end of something. It's the end of what God has chosen to do for his purposes in the creating and the redeeming of man made in his image in this world. Okay? He's going to create a new heavens and the earth. We're not going to have time to get into all of that. And he's going to rule and he's going to reign and people are going to be there with him. But we're going to have different bodies. We're not going to have these physical bodies. So what he's done in this physical world is going to have an end. What God has done in this physical world, the Bible tells us, is going to have an end, right? It's an eschatos. And that's what he's referring to. It's going to have an end. So then comes the end. So after Christ's coming and the resurrection of those who belong to him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and authority and power. So now comes this idea of the kingdom. So that's for next month. But something to do with the end is going to have to do with the kingdom. Okay, we'll get into all of that because the kingdom is really, I think, it has various aspects. Okay, spread across time and eternity. But there's going to be some aspect of this kingdom that Christ delivers, we're told here, to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. And we know at the end there's going to be opposition to Christ. In fact, there's opposition to Christ all along in a sinful world. But there's going to be very fierce opposition, national opposition, at global opposition to Christ. Okay, and that's, Satan's behind that. So there's the rule of angels, of evil angels there. So after he destroys every rule, I think that's both earthly and spiritually. So that there's a spiritual element behind earthly opposition to God. And when you get into Revelation, you see that there's a spiritual power, isn't there, behind, these men who rise up against Christ, the Antichrist, the false prophet. Okay, there's a spiritual power behind there that we know is satanic. So he destroys that, and we know that. At the end of Revelation chapter 20, we're told that Satan he's confined for 1,000 years, it says, and then he's released, and then he's destroyed. Or at least he's confined himself again eternally to the lake of fire. So he destroys every rule, authority, and power. Now watch this, because you got to watch the pronouns here. For he must reign. Now that's Christ. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now I'm pretty sure, if you read on here, you'll notice that the he is the Father who puts his enemies, the sons, under his feet. The Son. All right, it's a bit confusing, but. So it's not all of the pronouns there, I don't think, are all referring to Christ. I think they're, one's referring to the Father, one's referring to the Son. Watch this. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God, that's the Father, has put all things in subjection under his feet. I don't think that's the Father's feet, I think that's the Son's feet. Okay? But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted. That's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him. That's the Son. So the Father puts everything in subjection under the Son. But the Father's not in subjection under the Son. The Father has never been in subjection under the Son. The Son is under subjection to the Father. All the way through Scripture, right? The Father sends, the Son goes. He obeys. 1 Corinthians 11:3, just as man is the head of woman, Christ is the head of man, God is the head of Christ. So even Jesus has a role of subjection to the Father. Okay, so you've got God the Father putting everything in subjection under the Son at the end here. Everything goes into subjection under the Son. All his enemies, everything is in subjection under the Son except the Father. The Father is not in subjection under the Son. Okay, verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, that's the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, that's the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that's the Son, so that God may be all in all. Do you follow that? You follow that? You follow that? It's a bit, all it's saying is that the end is coming. Okay? And God for his higher purposes allows everything that's happening now to happen. God allows Satan to be loose, prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may. But God allows that to happen. He may have him on a chain, but he's loose. Okay? God is allowing that to happen. God is allowing sin to take its course. We don't like it. It's ugly. People often ask us as Christians, you know, where is a loving God in all this? And it's hard to answer some of those questions. But God is allowing that because he has purposes in all of this. The greatest purpose of all is for us to come to know and love him, and to glorify him in this world, to do what we were created to do, which was be in his image, and representing him and expressing him in this world and in this universe. And God many times uses difficulties and disasters and all that to bring people to where they really should have been in the first place, which is in love with Him and honoring Him and following Him. Okay? But all God is allowing all that to happen, but not forever. Okay? He is allowing sin to be a reality just now. He's allowing sin to take its course, to run its course. And it's an ugly thing to see, but you know, perhaps part of the reason is for us as human beings to see what it looks like to live in a world that rejects God. You want to do your own thing? God said, right, all you need to do is live in the garden. You know, I've given you everything you need to satisfy you and glorify me. Just don't eat from that tree. Just do what I tell you and everything will be fine. Of course, man doesn't do what he's told. He, you know, in his own free will, God, man acts to his own ends, not to God's end. And then as a result, here you go. This is what you get.
Can I just ask you a question?
Yeah.
So we put further on in this chapter, and it's about women's hair coming.
Right.
Is it because we live now under God's grace? Is it acceptable to not cover your hair if we're in the sanctuary?
That's a huge debatable thing as well. I'd rather not get into too much of that. But my personal opinion is there, okay, and I'll leave you to think about it. My personal opinion is there, is that you have a supra-cultural principle that Paul is dealing with in that chapter. There is a principle of God that goes beyond culture, okay, and that is the uniqueness of the sexes. That is the authority and submission that's been created in male and female as a reflection of what there is in the Godhead. Let us create man in our image. And so God created them male and female. And then in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 3, it says that man is the head of woman. Christ is the head of man. God is the head of Christ. So this authority submission thing isn't something that God's imposed on man. It's something that exists in God, as far as I understand it. Because between the Father and the Son, there's a relationship. And it seems to be a relationship of authority and submission. So God creates that when He creates man and woman in His image, or when He creates humanity in His image, with male and female being the representation of that. And part of that is authority and submission. So the supra-cultural principle, that is not a cultural principle, that is a divine principle. That was something that was created before the fall. Paul appeals in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not to the fall for why a woman is in subjection to a man, but creation. Man was made first. Adam was made first, then Eve. There's no fall in sight yet. Paul roots and grounds the authority and submission relationship, headship of the man over the woman in the world. He places that before the fall. That is a supra-cultural thing. That's a divine principle. What he's dealing with, as I understand it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, was the cultural practices of the Middle East at that time, which was that a woman demonstrated her understanding of her position with respect to particularly her husband, but to men in general, by covering her head. That is not a cultural principle that we have today. That is, when we see a woman at Ascot on TV with a hat on, our first thought is, oh, that woman understands her position in her marriage. You know what I mean? She's not. The women at Ascot are not wearing their hats because they're subject to their husbands. They're wearing their hats because they like the hats. When I see a woman walk down the street, I don't go over to her and say, oh, it's just so good to see a woman these days who recognizes her position with respect to her husband. She'd look at me like I was a nut. Because that's not why. So culturally for us, it doesn't work. So that's why we don't have, you know, a requirement for women to wear hats in church. Because it's not hats anyway. It's a full head covering. It's more the Islamic covering. That was what they wore, a full head covering in those days. And Paul is just, as I see it, he's just arguing, you know, listen, keep the principle. Your culture has a principle that represents well something that's biblical. Don't as a woman, now that you're free in Christ, dispense with that. Stick with it. In our day and age, I think we have to find other ways as men and women to help our culture understand that there is a uniqueness to the sexes that our world is not really for. Mm-hmm. You're there for total equality. Mm-hmm. And God has not created that. God has created us totally equal in status, but not in role and function. And you can see how the world pushes at this one, because you know, you now actually have scientists who are trying to figure out how they can somehow get a womb into a guy. Okay, because that would be total equality. We don't want just women having babies. We want guys to have babies too. You know, we want transgender and transsexual couples to be able to have babies too. And so it's a mess. Anyway, I said I wouldn't go into that, but that's just the way. Okay, so let's get back to eschatology. So that's all I want to say about 1 Corinthians there. It just sets a bit of a stage. Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, there's going to be something of an end. Now, people have various views on the timing of that and the events that are going to take place when that happens. There are various views of what Revelation is really talking about. There's various views of what Jesus is talking about when he gives the Olivet Discourse here in Matthew chapter 24. But we know that there is going to be an end. It is not going to be the end of everything, because God is eternal and he's created us to be immortal as well. So I would never say that everyone lives forever, because the concept of life is one that God seems to give to regeneration. So I would never say to somebody who's an unbeliever, you know, don't think that this is all there is, because all of us are going to live after we die. I wouldn't use that terminology, because I don't know that it's biblical. All of us are going to exist after we die. Every soul is immortal, isn't it? The Bible teaches that, although there are some that would just say that at the end it's just kind of, complete. What's the word I'm looking for? It's begins with an A. It's escaped me. Anyway, that we're just destroyed, that the soul is destroyed after death. I don't believe that. I believe that every soul, the Bible teaches, certainly Jesus alludes to in some of his parables. The most well-known one, I'm sure, is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, that there is conscious awareness after death for everyone, even the lost. And that hell is a real place, and that it is eternal, and that people will exist in that state forever. And that's what makes it so awful. Life is the word that tends to be given to those who are redeemed and are reconciled to God. So that's my personal opinion. Okay, that's when I talk about this stuff with unbelievers, I wouldn't say to them, you know, look, you got to be careful. You know, you need to get right with God, because you're gonna live after you die. I wouldn't use that word. You're going to exist after you die. You'll still be in existence after you die, but you will not have eternal life. Okay? So that's coming. So let's get a little bit of a view then of what Jesus says here, okay? Because there are various views. And by the way, I'm going to assume here that we're all fairly familiar with some of the stuff that Eric has kind of taken you through for 2 years now, that I think a lot of this is based on. So we're going to assume that there's some understanding that there was, that in creation, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that in creation there was some delegation of rulership given to man in this world. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, right? Okay, so there's some delegation of God's authority to rule. Okay, so there's a bit of kingdom kind of idea in that God has created a domain within which man rules, not ultimately, but under God's ultimate authority. Okay, so I'm going to assume that we have that as a background, that there's, because it does come in to eschatology. As things are wrapped up, because Jesus talks there in 1 Corinthians 15 about a kingdom. All right? And that's all a part of what God is doing. I'm going to assume that there's an understanding that something of the authority that God gave to man is usurped by Satan in Genesis 3. Something of the authority that has been given to man has been usurped by Satan in Genesis 3. So that Satan can come to Jesus in Luke 4... and say, and present him with all the kingdoms of the world, and say, these I will give to you because they've been handed over to me. So Satan is saying, and he could be lying, but it's, you know, Satan doesn't always completely lie. He mixes lies with truth. So the truth there is that, yes, God seems to have handed something of the rulership of this world over to Satan, because Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world. Okay, so there is something there that you can't dismiss. There's something there about the rulership of Satan. So that's in the background here of all this, okay? And I'm assuming we're all remember that? We're all familiar with that? Okay, because that helps when we get here to the Olivet Discourse. And I'm assuming as well that we understand that what has been lost in Adam, 1 Corinthians 15, if we went on there, what's been lost in Adam, God purposes to be regained in Christ. So what's been lost in Adam, God purposes to be regained in Christ. That's why he's called the second Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, okay? So what's been lost in Adam, God purposes to be regained in Christ. And then you have as well the covenants that God gives to Abraham, this idea of blessing and land and seed, that comes into that comes into to the whole discussion of eschatology, because we need to try and figure out what we're going to do literally with what the Old Testament teaches with regard to God's promises of this world that looks like something that we've never seen before. Okay, Isaiah 11. Isaiah 65, where he talks about the lion lying down with the lamb, and you know, the child playing by the viper's den, and you know, and somebody, if a child dies at the age of 100, he'll be considered a young man. You know, all of those promises of deliverance and of rulership and of messianic rulership in particular, not just an earthly king, but a Messiah king, ruling and reigning, all the messianic psalms, all of that, you know, you can't just dismiss that. That you know, for the Jewish mind and for the Jewish people, that was everything to them. That's why when you know, Jesus came and they said, you know, that he was the son of David, that's what they were expecting. That's why the apostles were expecting a kingdom there and then. That was their expectation. That was their understanding. Is that wrong? Some would say it is. Okay? Some would say it is. Some would say that there's a whole area of theology called replacement theology. And it's probably the prevailing theology, I would think, in the United Kingdom, in churches in the United Kingdom. Probably not in America, but in the United Kingdom, where the church has basically replaced Israel. So the church has now replaced the nation of Israel, and all those promises that were made to Israel are now being fulfilled in the church. Okay? That's fine, but that's a massive leap of logic. You've got to have some really, really good proof to say that everything that God promised to this nation, and that Paul seems to defend in Romans 9, 10, and 11, everything that God promised to this nation is was never promised to the nation. He wasn't really promising it to them as a people and as a nation. It was just kind of a smokescreen for what he was going to really give to the church. And I struggle with that. That's not my understanding of the word. Okay? But you've kind of got all that in the background. That goes back, and you have to trace back, what did God promise to Abraham? What did he mean when he promised those things to Abraham? What does he mean when he promises to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that he's going to give him an everlasting kingdom? Okay, where his seed is going to sit on the throne in a kingdom. In Luke chapter 1, When I think it's Mary or Zechariah, who's making their proclamation, talks about Jesus, this one who's going to be born, coming and sitting on David's throne. Sitting on David's throne. David's throne was never in heaven. David's throne was in Jerusalem. So all that kind of stuff is in the background, okay? All that kind of stuff is in the background. When you come to the very last discourse that Jesus gives before he goes to the cross, which is called the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, okay? John doesn't include the Olivet Discourse as such. He includes some of the elements, but he doesn't include the discourse itself. But Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21 all include what's called the Olivet Discourse. And it's Christ's Olivet. Olive, like the Mount of Olives? Olivet? Like
Olivet.
Olivet. Olivet. O-L-I-V-E-T. Olivet Discourse. That's, I'm saying it with an American accent. The Olivet Discourse. Okay.
Matthew
24 and 25. Mark 13. And Luke 11. Luke 21. Luke 21. Okay, it's the very last discourse that Jesus gives from the Mount of Olives after the Last Supper. Okay? And then it's on the Mount of Olives following the discourse where Jesus is arrested. Okay? And it comes about, Matthew 24, okay? After Jesus leaves the temple and is going away, when his disciples I've got the chronology wrong there. This is before the Last Supper when he's on the Mount of Olives. And he is returns back into the city for the Last Supper and for the betrayal. Yeah. Sorry about that. And of course, Gethsemane, where Jesus is when he's arrested.
Did you see when he returns into
the returns back into the city for the Last Supper. Yeah, so this is his final discourse. It's his final discourse before he celebrates the Last Supper, and then he's out to Gethsemane and is arrested. Okay, so here's how it comes about. Jesus, Matthew 24, Jesus leaves the temple and he's going away when his disciples come and point out to him the buildings of the temple. So they're leaving the city and going past the temple and it was quite an impressive place, obviously, and his disciples are making mention of the temple, and Jesus responds with, so Jesus is obviously going to institute some teaching here. He responds with, you see all these, do you not? Here's the temple. Oh, isn't this grand? You see all these. Truly I say to you, there will be not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now that must have been absolutely what? You know, I mean, it's grand. They still had the idea that he was the Messiah who there and then was going to bring in their kingdom. So it was going to be, you know, it was going to be sweet for them here. There was, you know, maybe a little skirmish here or there, but it was going to be sweet for them. The kingdom was coming, the Messiah was here, the king was here. They were going to be freed from all their enemies, because that was the promise of the kingdom age, that their enemies would not rule over them, so all of the oppression of Rome was going to go. And this is just you can imagine. And they still think that. It's obvious that they still think that. They don't quite get it yet, and don't seem to get it until after Christ rises from the dead. There'll not be one stone left here upon another, and so they're baffled, I imagine, a wee bit by that, and they go out and sit on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples come to him privately, and they ask him to tell them when these things will be. Watch this. When will these things be? So it's a future event. When will these things be? And then they add this. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, or the close of the age? So somehow they picked up from Christ and his teaching that he would come. I don't know that they understood that he was going to be away in heaven at that time. But he knew that they knew that at some point he was going to come and wrap everything up. Now, I don't think that they knew it was going to be 2,000 years in between or more, but he was going to come and wrap everything up. And then Jesus answers and begins what's called the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about his second coming. Okay, now what contact text they put that in, I don't know, because the word doesn't tell us then how they respond to what Jesus says specifically. So I don't know what context particularly they put that in, other than to say that we do know that every time Jesus talked about his death and the cross and being rejected by men, they didn't want to accept that. They just, no, Lord, that's, you know. And yet Jesus knew that had to happen. So what context they put this in, I'm not quite sure. I doubt that they put it in the kind of context that we now know it exists in, which is a gap of some 2,000 years from the time when he said this to them and when he could potentially actually fulfill it. It's at least 2,000 years now. Now we know that because we're here. They didn't know that. They had no idea. They lived, I think, with imminency all their lives. Even after he died and was buried and rose and ascended, they still seemed to live in the same kind of imminency, I think, that we live in. The Lord could return any time. We don't know that. As you look into eschatology, you see that there are certain things that will happen globally that will probably help us to understand that it's close.
A minister living in Russia, he's called Russia, he's married, he's got family. And he is also a Greek scholar. I'm trying to remember his name, but I don't know if it's unclear. He says, he believes in his book that we are living now in the end of the end times.
A lot of people would say that. Mm-hmm. A lot of people would say that. I think probably in the early church, in the kind of the years of horrendous persecution, they probably had far more reason to believe that it was then than we do now. You know what I mean? Because their persecution was fierce, and some of the stuff that Jesus has said, they must have thought it must be now. It must be now. So yes, I hear that, and potentially could be. You know, things are happening in Europe. There's Israel's back in the land. You know, there's a lot of stuff lining up. But I'm always, you know, I've heard that all my life. And I'm always just a little bit, I think maybe, you know, there's certainly a lot of stuff happening. But if you think back to, you know, Nero's persecution of the church and Christians and all the Roman, the early emperors, you know, and what they did to the church, there was probably far more of a belief then that the end was imminent than even now.
You've also got more evidence as well, and as much as the stamp of the beast, and not if you don't take the stamp, then you'll not be able to buy or sell any food.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So there's probably loads of, you know, possibilities here for how it's going to look. I remember when the European Union first formed, mm-hmm. and I can't remember how many states it formed with to begin with, but then it reached 10. Mm-hmm. It hit 10, and my goodness, the books that were written. Here we are. This is it. Get ready. And now we're at how many? We're way beyond 10. So it's no more 10. The 10 toes of the image in Daniel is all gone, because it's, you know, may go back to some. There will certainly be a confederation of 10 somewhere. But I remember when the European Union hit 10, and my goodness, the books that came out about, here we are, this is it. There's 10. That's it. It's boom. Get ready. And people sold their houses, and there was all kinds of stuff going on.
Nostradamus decided against joining the Union.
Yeah, well, Nostradamus is another story entirely, isn't he? Okay, so let's take a break, because we've hit our time. Let's take a break, and then we'll pick up again here so that we get the flow of